Have you ever seen a cartoon, something like this one? Take a look at this. For those of you listening to our podcast, there is a guy with a tattoo that says no regrets instead of no regrets. The irony is that he's going to live to regret that tattoo, the very thing that he claims that he doesn't have any of. You can actually buy temporary tattoos that say no regrets in case you're trying to make a point of some kind. I found out this week that there is a laser tattoo removal business that's called No Regrets. And that way, if you have some regrets, you can not have any anymore. You know, there is a certain appeal to living life without regrets, right? That you just always focus on the future. You don't look in the rearview mirror. You don't worry about what's happened in the past. The great philosopher Jennifer Aniston said, "There are no regrets in life, only lessons." And look, I get it. You can get a no regrets tattoo. You can put a bumper sticker on your car that says no regrets. You can write a hit song called No Regrets. I'm just not convinced that it's possible to live that way. Not if you have a conscience, and especially not if you have grasped the meaning of repentance. We all have things that we regret. We all look back on things that we've done. Maybe it was years ago, maybe it was BC before COVID, maybe it was this morning, but there are things that we've done, decisions we've made, actions we've carried out, there are words that we've spoken, thoughts that we've had, and we look back and there's a certain amount of regret. And if you never ever look back with regret, it's not because you're not perfect. It may just be because you haven't been honest with yourself yet. But I'm guessing the time will come. Now, the problem with regrets is not so much that we have them, it's that we can't get past them. That many people let their regrets from the past control them. It can lead to shame, which is really super destructive. I've told you before that God uses guilt from the past to draw us to Jesus, but Satan uses shame from the past to keep us from Jesus. That guilt says, I screwed up, but shame says, you're a screw up. Guilt motivates us to change, but shame paralyzes us and keeps us from changing. Somebody defined shame this way. Shame is being exposed before others as contemptible, unworthy of love, worthy of mockery. Shame quickly turns into hatred, either toward those shaming us or, more likely, toward ourselves. Now, I'm not here this morning to try to convince you that you have regrets. My guess is most of us would agree that there are things in our past that we do regret. I also don't want to shame you today. This isn't about being ashamed. What I want to do is help us understand what we do with the regrets that we have. We've been using that song that we sang this morning by Elevation Worship. It's called Graves into Gardens. And I think it helps us get a better look at what God is up to in our lives in this world. God is in the business of breathing new life into dead places. God is not afraid of cemeteries. Death does not make him uncomfortable. He delights in bringing back to life things that are dead. I believe that God has the power to turn our lives around and offer us a brand new start. The song says that he turns shame into glory. He doesn't take our shame away, but he allows it to be used for his glory. And we're going to talk about that today. The Apostle Peter is going to help us come to terms with that today. See, Peter dropped the ball in a big way. He had an epic fail, and it wasn't just a private sin. It became this public scandal. And he didn't try to cover it up. He couldn't. It's written about in the one book that has sold more copies and been read more by more people than any other book in the world. It is public record. And there's no way that he can deny that it happened. And it's not like he didn't see it coming. Jesus actually predicted hours before that this was going to happen. And still, it's hard to watch, but it's pretty easy to relate to. And we're going to get to his sin in just a minute. But I just want to make sure that you understand that we all have pain from the past. We might have a certain amount of regrets. We'd like to undo some things. I have met people who have a moment of overwhelming regret. Sometimes they've been in prison. but not always. But these are people who can look back at one moment in time, maybe one pivotal failure, and it changed the course of their lives. If they could go back and undo that one moment, their entire future would be different. And that's a heavy load to bear, but I have known people like that. One stupid mistake, one tragic decision, maybe a crime they committed, maybe some kind of error in judgment. And man, I'm telling you, it devastated their lives. And you might be able to relate to that. Maybe something happened and you hoped you could cover it up, but you just weren't able to. That proved to be impossible. Maybe it was a lie, and you told one lie, and then it took 12 more lies to keep covering for that lie, and pretty soon that whole what a tangled web we weave scenario played out in your life. And you tried to cover it up, but you ended up getting caught. Or maybe you had an affair. And man, you convinced yourself that nobody would ever know, but it ended up everybody knew. Your wife, your husband, your coworkers, your kids. Or maybe you had too much to drink at the company party, and on the way home you got pulled over and you got a DUI, and later they took your license away, and then it was in the newspaper and it was out. And I've known people who've had a lot of regrets. I've talked to drunk drivers who killed people, and the regret is so deep. But you know, there are a lot of other people who really can't point to a single moment, a single failure that haunts them. It's really just a series of small regrets, poor choices, bad decisions, careless actions. And it's not like there's any big thing. It's not like shame from a moment of insanity. Really, it's just a pattern of sin, like we all have. But the question remains, does the gospel of Jesus Christ, does the good news of Easter offer hope for people like that? Whether it's people in prison, people in recovery, people in denial or despair, guilt, shame, people like you and me. And even beyond how God looks at that, I wonder sometimes how we do in the church looking at broken people. You know, we talk about the fact that the church is it's a hospital for sinners. It's not a country club for saints. We have written up here that we are here to love God and to love people and to build a bridge to Jesus. But the question is, do we really mean that? I mean, it's pretty easy to love people and care about people and build bridges with people whose sins are respectable, whatever that means. But there are other kinds of people that become harder to love. One of the amazing things about Jesus is how he spent his time ministering to people who were outcast, who were marginalized, lonely, they were rejected by society. His grace was bigger than any problem he ever came into contact with. Now, he called people out of sin. Jesus did not come to say, sin is no big deal, you're fine just the way you are, I just want to affirm you. No. He came to condemn sin. Jesus hates sin because of what it does to the people that he loves. But don't get confused here. Don't confuse his hate for the enemy of humanity, sin, with how he feels about human beings. He doesn't hate us, he just hates what the sin does to us. You know, a friend of mine posted something on Facebook last week. It's a friend of mine from Ukraine. And during Easter week, Thursday of last week is when we would think about Jesus, or Thursday before Easter was when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And if you remember, he washed his disciples' feet that night. He was showing them how much he loved them. He wanted to serve them. He was teaching them to love and serve others and each other. I think one of the most profound things about Jesus washing the disciples' feet is that he did it while Judas Iscariot was still there in the room with him. If you remember, Judas is the one who later betrayed him. The deal had already been done. Judas had already set up how he was going to hand Jesus over to them. He had 30 pieces of silver jingling in his pocket when he came to the Passover meal. And Jesus washed his feet. Now, it's true, Jesus waited to institute the Lord's Supper or communion until after Judas had gone. Judas was no longer on their side. Those elements of communion were not for perfect people, but they were for people who believed in the cause, who believed in the mission. Judas was going to tarnish the act of communion, and so Jesus let him leave. But before Judas left, Jesus washed his feet to show him that he still loved him. And in this Facebook post that my friend shared, there's a series of drawings of Jesus washing different people's feet. And in that series of drawings, Donald Trump and Joe Biden are both there. There's an inmate in prison scrubs, and there's a mother holding a Ukrainian flag. There's a healthcare worker and a police officer. I don't have all the pictures up, but there's a child. There's an addict. There's a man holding a rainbow flag. There's a woman. She is so distracted on her phone while he's washing her feet that she doesn't even notice. But Jesus loves all of them. The whole point is that he serves all of them. Those who follow him and those who don't. Those who love him and those who don't. Those who notice him and those who don't even do that. He loves them all. When I was teaching in Africa a few weeks ago, I talked about the two greatest lies of Satan. And I've told you these before. His first lie is just once won't hurt. And the second one is now that you've blown it, God doesn't want you anymore. Satan loves to use the just once won't hurt line to lead us into sin. Maybe he can get us to try something we've never done before and it'll open a whole new channel of destructive behavior. He and his demons will do everything they can to make temptation look appealing, to harness our own evil desires and lead us down a path of pain and despair. We all know that just once can hurt. It can wreck your life. And yet that's a lie that often gets told. It's why the follow-up lie can even be more devastating. Now that you've blown it, God doesn't want you anymore. Just once won't hurt can lead us into guilt and regret, but God doesn't want you anymore can keep us there for a long, long time. You know, one of the names for Satan in the Bible is tempter. He's also known as the accuser. The tempter is the one who says just once won't hurt, and the accuser is the one who says God doesn't want you anymore. But the amazing thing about God is that he can take both our temptation and our failures, and he can bring good out of them. Temptations, when we overcome the temptation with his help, it actually can make us stronger. And it's like building a muscle. We get stronger and stronger the more success we have overcoming temptation. But when we fail, when we give in, we don't withstand the temptation, God can even take that failure to motivate us for next time. And he uses it to reshape us and to remold us and to renew us and our strength. I mean, everybody has regrets, whether it's that one big failure, whether it's a whole huge pile of little failures. We're all kind of in the same boat together. Whether it's like Judas, like Peter, like the rest of the apostles. But the beauty here is that our greatest failures can be used by God to set a new course for the rest of our lives. Now, let me just make sure we're all on the same page here. When we talk about failure, in this case, I'm talking about willful disobedience. I'm talking about intentional defiance against God. This is not about making mistakes. This is not spilled milk here. We're talking about knowing right from wrong and choosing wrong sometimes. And we've all done it sometimes. We've all denied him in some way by how we live our lives. In Scripture, it's Thursday night. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. That evening, he had the Passover meal with his disciples, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. They went together to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. And while they're in the garden, Judas shows up with a group of soldiers, and Jesus is arrested, he's bound, he's taken to the palace of the high priest. And the disciples all ran away, except Peter didn't go all the way away. He just hid in the shadows, and then he followed along, kind of skirting, you know, tree to tree, maybe whatever it was. He hid under the cover of darkness, he followed. Now, Jesus had told them this moment was coming. They just couldn't get their brains around it. They were in denial. I mean, 4 days before, the crowds were calling Jesus king, for crying out loud, and now they're calling for his death. They've stolen Jesus away in the middle of the night. He's facing trials that are set up. Things could not get any worse. That's what Peter thought. Except it's about to get worse. Because he's in the courtyard of the high priest, sitting around the fire waiting. And listen to what it says in Luke 22, 56. A servant girl saw Peter seated there in the firelight. And she looked closely at him and she said, "This man was with Jesus." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him. And Peter insisted there was no way. And just a few hours later, he did exactly what Jesus said he would do. And we can only determine here that Jesus was being led across the courtyard from Caiaphas' house when Peter makes this last stinging denial. Matthew says in his gospel that it included a curse, and we don't know exactly what the word was that he said, but that last curse from Peter were the last words that Jesus heard Peter say before he died. And their eyes locked onto one another for that one unforgettable moment, and then it says that hot tears flooded Peter's eyes, blurring his vision. Then he rushed off into the night, and he's weeping bitterly. Now look, I get that every sin we ever commit, Jesus sees. But can you imagine what it would be like to do the worst thing you've ever done and then to literally lock eyes with the Savior? Can you imagine? There's that verse in the New Testament that says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You know who wrote that? Peter did. And I wonder if he was thinking about this night in the courtyard of the high priest when he thought about that roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan was on the prowl that night, and Simon Peter did the one thing he swore he would never do, the one thing that truthfully he thought he was incapable of doing. And so it was the worst night ever for him. The guilt and the shame of seeing Jesus' face. It was too much to bear. And then the next morning, after a night like that, the next morning, they nailed Jesus to a cross. And everything's over. And his hope is gone. His life is crushed. Except we know the rest of the story. We know what we got to celebrate last Sunday on Easter. That Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb and they met an angel. And the angel said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He was crucified, but he's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." And then it says in verse 7 of Mark 16, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Go tell his disciples and don't forget to tell Peter. Peter is really going to want to know this. Make sure these guys know that Jesus can't wait to see them. And man, you talk about good news. You just can't imagine. I don't think we can imagine of what it would be like to go from such despair to such joy just like that. But that's what happened. And yet, things did not go back to being exactly the way they were before. Jesus had been traveling with them. He spent every moment with them pretty much. And now after the resurrection, he would appear, then he would be gone. He would be with them for a while, then he'd be away from them for quite a while. He told them to go up north to Galilee, and they went up north, and they're waiting for further instructions, and they don't see him for several days. Might have been a couple of weeks. We don't know. Nothing's happening. Finally, one night, Peter can't take it anymore. He says, "Look, I'm just going to go fishing." He goes out. Six of the other disciples go out with him. They didn't catch a thing all night. And then there's this stranger on the shore the next morning who says, "Hey, throw your net over on that side of the boat." And so they did, and they had this amazing catch of fish. And of course, the stranger was Jesus. He's the guy you want to have along on a fishing trip. And man, Peter is so excited when he realizes it's Jesus on shore that he jumps in the water and he swims to shore. And it's this great reunion, and they share breakfast together around the fire. But I have to wonder if things weren't a little bit awkward for Jesus and Peter, at least from Peter's perspective. You know, he had totally failed Jesus. And he knew it, and Jesus knew it, and he knew Jesus knew. And he was excited Jesus was back, but there's just that elephant in the room, that awkward, where do we go from here? How do we put this thing back together? And that's why it's so cool that Jesus pulled Peter aside after breakfast, and they had this life-changing conversation. Jesus asked, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. And then he said again, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. And then a third time, he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then I want you to feed my sheep, Jesus says. It's like he asks three times, once for each of those blistering denials. Three times, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. Each affirmation of love kind of cancels out each of the rejections that Peter had spoken. And so he assures Jesus he loves him. And then each time, Jesus gives him a job to do. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's like Jesus is affirming Peter's future. Peter, you've still got a role to play here. He affirms his leadership, his compassion, his servant's heart. He is challenging Peter to step up to the plate, invest his life in the most important work in the world. And that's what Peter did for the rest of his life. Man, on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, it's been 7 weeks, and Peter gets up, he preaches the first gospel sermon. 3,000 people come to Christ and get baptized that day. Later, Peter's commanded to stop preaching in the name of Christ, and he absolutely refuses to stop preaching because he is bound and committed to Christ. Peter is the one who went to Cornelius, the Roman soldier, the centurion, and he led him to Christ, the first Gentile convert to Christianity. Peter wrote 2 books of the New Testament. It's like Jesus was showing Peter on that day by the sea the same thing that he wants to show us, that there is no defeat that's so devastating and there's no failure that's so final that we can't come back to Christ, that we can't recommit our lives to him, surrender to him. One of the amazing things about grace is that God can take our past failures and even use the failures to open the door for future opportunities. Now, there are consequences to sin. Sin can leave deep scars. Sometimes the memories can be overwhelming, but redemption, our story, can be so powerful. There's a man in our church. Last year, he gave his life to Christ and he got baptized. He came up to me last Sunday morning on Easter and he said, Mark, this is the first Easter Sunday that I've ever had anything to celebrate. Man, that's the power of the gospel. That we take our eyes off of our failures and we focus squarely on Christ. And that's what Peter was learning that day on the seashore. But there's something I want to show you about this conversation that Peter had with Jesus. Now, it's something that I spent most of my ministry not knowing. And then a few years ago, I did some extra little study here, and I figured this out. Oh, this is kind of a game changer in understanding this whole interaction that they had. And I've shared this in so many different occasions. Maybe you've heard me say it. But it involves this word love that Jesus used when he asked his questions of Peter. You know, we just use and abuse the word love like crazy. I love my family. I love my dog. Boy, I love soaking in the hot tub. I love fried fish. And we just throw that word around and use it for everything. Well, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek language has several different words for love. One of the most common words from that era was eros, from which we get our word erotic, and it refers to sexual love. You would never say that you eros fried fish or your miniature schnauzer. That'd be really creepy, right? It would be for a husband, wife, that kind of a thing. Now, Another common word for love was phileo. It's kind of a friendship type love, a brotherly love. Storge was really a family love, specifically a mother's love. But the most powerful word for love, and many of you have heard this before, is the word agape love, because it's unconditional love. It is a forever kind of love. It's a no matter what, I will always love you. So I got to thinking, I wonder what the words were for love that got used in this conversation between Jesus and Peter. I thought I knew, but I decided to check, and man, I was totally wrong. When Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" he used the word agape, unconditional love, forever kind of love. And Peter's response was, "I love you, phileo." Brotherly love, friendship love. It's like Jesus said, "Peter, are you going to love me forever? No turning back, no matter what it costs." And Peter says, "Yes, Jesus, I like you. We're friends." And I'm thinking, Peter, I mean, come on. Jesus has forgiven you for those denials. He's forgiven you everything for all that he's done for you. He has died for you, and you're going to treat him like that? But here's what I decided. Peter spent most of his life making rash promises, and many of them he could not keep. That's what he did the night before the crucifixion. Remember, Jesus said that you're going to deny me, and Peter promised. He promised that that would not happen. And then he turned around and did exactly what he promised he would never do. And I just feel like here, after the resurrection, he's looking Jesus right in the face, and he's just decided, I'm not going to make any big promises. And so he does the best he can. Jesus, we're pals. And so Jesus says a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" And he uses the word agape. And a second time, Peter says, "Yes, I love you, phileo." Don't want to overpromise and underdeliver. But the third time, things change. And I thought Jesus was going to say, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. And finally, Peter was going to say, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Agape. But that's not what happened at all. The third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me? Phileo." And Peter's like, "Yes, Lord. I love you, phileo." Again, what's happening here? I think that Jesus knew just how rash and impetuous Peter could be. He knew that Peter could make big promises and then not follow through on them. And so Peter was not ready to say agape love, and Jesus was okay with that. It's like Jesus says, "I'm going to take what you're ready to give me, Peter. You're not ready to promise agape. That's okay. I'll take phileo for now. One of these days it will be agape." And one day it was, because as Peter grew and matured and got deeper and deeper in his faith, he reached a point where he was martyred for his faith. And according to church history, he was crucified, and he asked to be crucified upside down so that he would not die in the same way that Jesus did, because he didn't feel worthy. And it doesn't get much more agape than that. But this day by the sea, he wasn't ready for that kind of promise. And Jesus met him right where he was, and Jesus took what he was able to give and able to promise. And I think that that's what Jesus does for us. He meets us where we are with all of our mess and all of our guilt and all of our shame. Now, we're going to wrap up in just a second here, but I want to take you back just real quickly to Luke 22. It's after the Passover meal. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper or communion. He's going to be arrested very soon. And Jesus says to Simon Peter in Luke 22, 32, "I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." And Peter replies, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me." On this night before his death, Jesus is facing all the horrible things that are going to happen to him, and he's thinking about himself and all of his pain, but he's also thinking about Peter and the other disciples, and he knows it's going to be a horrible night for them too. So he's praying for them. He's praying that while their courage is going to fail, that they will have faith that's going to remain strong. Have you ever thought about what that night must have been like for Peter? Can you imagine being in his place, huddled in the courtyard of the enemy? And all of a sudden you're trying to just lay low, not get anybody's attention, and people start staring, and then they start pointing, and then somebody says, "Hey, you're one of the followers, aren't you?" And it's like life is already bad enough, and now you're thinking they're going to come for me. Terrified in that moment. And so he lies. And then he lies again. And then he lies again. And Jesus knew that he was going to fail. And Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus knows that you're going to fail and that I'm going to fail. And he prays for us. And there is an opportunity inside of that failure for Jesus to receive glory. As strange as that sounds, Rick Warren once said that every great comeback first requires a setback. That what you're going through is a season in your life, but it's not the end of your life. Our failures don't have to define us. They can be refining in the way that they impact us. You know, it was Peter who wrote later, long after his denial, he wrote in 1 Peter 5:10, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, he will restore you. He'll make you strong and firm and steadfast." We can be restored because of grace. You know, this song that we've been talking about, it says, "You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can." God doesn't just take our shame away. He actually turns shame into glory. Only, and now this is really important, the shame, our shame does not become our glory. He doesn't turn our shame into glory for us. We're never going to be proud of what we're ashamed of. Our shame, and this is really hard to grasp, our shame becomes glory for Jesus. Our guilt, when it intersects with God's grace, he receives glory. It's like the darker our failure is, the brighter his light shines. See, my shame becomes his glory when I take my shame to him. Maybe you can think of it like this. We don't sin so we can make Jesus look better, but when we repent of our sins, Jesus looks better. It really does bring him glory when we bring it to him. He's the hero of the story. He always is. Let me give you this as a bottom line. See if this makes sense. When our guilt intersects with God's grace, it brings glory to Jesus. Our guilt intersects with God's grace. It brings glory to Jesus. If you like mathematical equations, our guilt plus God's grace equals glory to Jesus. And I got to thinking as I wrote that this week, maybe that bottom line is a letdown for you. Maybe you wanted something a little more practical. You were hoping you'd get something that you could take home and work on this week. Well, here's the deal. How do you say thank you to somebody who has literally laid down their life for you? Somebody who has died for you. How do you express gratitude for that? Have you ever wondered, you know, how can I not repay Jesus, because we can't repay him, but how can I really show him how grateful I am? And ironically, the answer is take your guilt to him. Take the mess to him, and that actually brings him glory. He doesn't want to beat you up because of your sin. He doesn't want to attack you or make you feel worse about yourself. The beauty of grace is that we tap into grace, and like he gets more glory, and then we get all the benefits. Okay, so let's pray. God, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for grace that saves us. Thank you, God, that when we surrender to you and we bring our mess to you, you actually get more glory because of our repentance. You turn our shame into glory for you. It's the greatest thing that can happen. And so, God, we thank you that you made it all possible through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Take a look at this.